But we're talking about Jesus and his encounter with the adulterous woman. And in the scripture, this is called this short little story as the adulterous woman, because it's a unique situation. There were other women, perhaps, that he spoke with, like we talked about the woman at the well last week, that could also be referred to in the same way. But this particular woman was in a unique situation. And according to Mel Gibson, this lady was Mary Magdalene. And the church for centuries has believed that. The Bible doesn't say that. But I think we can, even this story is very, it's short. There are not a lot of details in it. But I think we can draw out some really significant things that help us understand grace and forgiveness and love. And reminding ourselves that thing we talk about every week, that Jesus can relate and did relate to people on every level. Men, women, religious people, non-religious people. We talked last week about the ethnic, racial barrier that he had with the Samaritan woman. And here we see the moral barrier that Jesus superseded. Now, we all know that sex is the oldest business in world history, right? Irma Bombeck wrote a book once called Motherhood, the Second Oldest Profession. Referring, of course, to the first oldest profession, and that's what we're talking about today. That is one of my favorite books of all times. It's just so funny. But anyway, we're not talking about her or motherhood today, but I was reminded of that title. And we are talking about a woman who was in the oldest profession, and that is the profession of prostitution. Now, women have used forever their sexuality to get a man. I do think that it is very sad. Prostitution usually is the lowest of the low, is it not? It's about as low as a person can sink. The desperation usually that a woman has to fall into this type of a business, and of course, it's always thrived. You know, I want to just say something to set this in context, because I have a picture of Mary Magdalene in my mind, who was a beautiful woman in the film, of the adulterous woman. But I want us to, I really worked on thinking and praying through this, that we get a true picture, a context, a framework with which to think of this story. And that is that prostitution is not a business that would attract an emotionally healthy woman. In Jesus' day, in biblical days, and I would say even in this day, it is for women who are desperate, right? It is not a profession that someone, if you want to call it that, that someone would naturally choose. You will find, obviously, very troubled women, very sick women in that kind of profession. And so often in our day, in our age of glorifying sex, sometimes we make this into a glamorous thing. And I'm thinking, of course, of the movie Pretty Woman. Now, I did not see that movie for the longest time with Julia Roberts, because she was a prostitute in Los Angeles, because I just rebelled at the whole thing. But I ended up seeing it on an airplane, and I still rebelled at it. And I told, no one agreed with me, that my friends, I said, a prostitute is not, this kind of person that works the streets of L.A. is not Julia Roberts, okay? She's not gorgeous and cute and funny and all that, please. And I know the movie was just to look at her cute hair and clothes. I know that. But it gave a glorified view of a prostitute, and we have that in our culture. Even today, you'll see movies or film about these kind of people in this profession. And I want to tell you, for a woman, there is nothing more degrading than being a prostitute. And we'll see this in her life, that she was less than a nothing to the world around her, except in Jesus' eyes. So we're talking about a desperate woman who had nothing but her body in order to get by. Now, this story is found in John 8, verses 1 through 11, and this was once again in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, around the first year of his ministry that this took place. He was teaching in the temple, and he was already gaining the distrust and the dislike of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people, the religious leaders of the day, because he was pulling attention away from them, and so they were wanting to discredit him. So this is John 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives early the next morning. He was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," or rabbi, they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept on demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, in this very short account, we see a couple of things. That she was accused by the religious leaders of, she had broken the moral law of God. There's no question about that. But we see that Jesus handled it so differently. Remember how a few weeks ago we all agreed that when you're praying about something and you think, now there's got to be a resolution to this, and God could do A or he could do B. Remember we talked about that. And what does he do? C. Yes. Right. Something we never thought about. That's exactly, this is a perfect illustration of that. In fact, there were other tests, that traps that they had set up for Jesus. This was just one of, this was another one. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees came to him, the Pharisees came to him first and tried to trap him. And they said, you know, what the Jews say, that God is our only God. The Romans say, Caesar is God, so who do you think our first allegiance is to? Is it to God or to Caesar? Of course, wanting to trap him. And that's when he took the coin and flipped it and said, "Give to God what is God, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Answer C. He did the same thing. Then the next group, the Sadducees, came to him. And they said, it's the law, according to Old Testament law, and this is true, that if a woman is married and her husband dies, his brother is to marry the widow and give her a child, and the dead parent's inheritance or land would go to that, to give him an heir. That was the whole purpose of giving heir, of inheritance, and giving heirs the land and the inheritance that was due them. And so they came up with this imaginary situation. Suppose there were seven brothers and she was married to each one and they died. Then when she gets to heaven, whose wife is she? That was their question. And Jesus, really, he just dismisses him. He said, "Your problem is you don't even know the scripture." You know what he said? "You don't even know what you're talking about." And he said, "If you knew the scripture, you would know there is no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. It doesn't. You're asking such an ignorant question." And so every time the Bible says that they asked Jesus or tried to trap him, they would leave and marvel, walk away and marvel at his wisdom and marvel at his answers. And don't you know they hated it? Because you can be sure there were people listening. There were people around that were watching and listening. And of course, that only increased Jesus' stature in their eyes and discredited instead the religious leaders. Well, here is another trap. Things are getting more intense. And so now they bring this woman to him. Of course, this was a whole setup. Now, the whole issue that you find in this passage is very classic. It is the tension we have between law and grace, isn't it? They said, "She has broken the law. Now, what are you going to do?" Now, the Old Testament law said that if anyone committed adultery, they were to be stoned. That was it was not enforced. This law was not enforced in first century Judaism, but they were asking this question theoretically. What does the law say? And then, of course, Jesus could not, according to their thinking, if he said, "Forgive her and let her go," then he would be breaking the Old Testament law. If he said, "Give her a righteous sentence," which is to be stoned, then he would be overstepping his bounds into the Roman area, which only the Romans could give permission for someone to be executed or someone to be killed. So they thought they had a great trap here. Now, I think you can. We can understand. This is a current topic always among Christians, is it not? The line between law and grace, the law and mercy. And it is, I picture it as a tightrope. And it's very hard not to lean one way or the other. And it's a very, very, there's a certain tension always between the law and between grace. We have that in other areas in our culture right now. Right now, I think we are taught, there are two areas that are very, that we sense this tension in. We have the Patriot Act, which is protection against terrorism. But we have our rights of privacy, right? And that's a tension. That is a tension right now. We have right now decency standards are being, or lack of them, are being discussed on television with free speech. Now, we may think, well, we know exactly where we fall on that. We want decency. Well, let me tell you something. Religion may be the next thing they attack for free speech. So you got to be careful. And some of these things are very, very fine lines that we have to walk and think through and pray and really seek God's wisdom on. Well, this is one of them. Law and mercy. And I don't know any area that Christians have disagreed with over as much as this particular tension and this particular conflict as this subject of the law and grace. How you condemn the law breaking, condemn the sin, but love the person. And that is a challenge to do that. But here we see Jesus, of course, walked this line perfectly. All right, so let's talk about this trap for a minute. The accused woman, let's talk, that's the trap. Now, who is this woman? What do we know about her? We know very little. But it does raise some questions, this situation. First of all, the Bible says that she was caught, how does it say it, in the act of adultery. All right. In the act. Just exactly how was she caught? I'm sure you're following me. How did they know where to go to catch her? How did they know she would be having the act of adultery? Where was the man? If you look up Deuteronomy 22:22, which is in reference to this very law they quoted, the man was to be brought before the authorities as well as the woman that committed adultery. Where was the man? Of course, they didn't worry about the man. We know about all that. Need we go there? So this brings up the thing that I think becomes really significant in this whole picture that tugs at your heartstring is this woman was nothing to them. She was just to be used. She was to be brought out, hauled out, paraded in front of everybody, used as a wretched example of sin, and discarded like she was a nobody. A nobody. And in first century Judaism, let me tell you, she was a nobody. She was the lowest of the low of the low. And yet Jesus treated her like a person. He treated her like a person. Well, all I can imagine, as I'm sure you can too, if you think of this whole scenario, as the woman laid there with her face covered, surely, the shame that she must have experienced in being before a group of people, religious leaders, Jesus, supposedly the Son of God, and all these people in the temple, taken against her will, drug to be made a spectacle of in front of all these people caught in the act of adultery. Now, I want to talk about something that I know is what I try to do when we, and I know you do this too when you study the scripture. It's hard for me to relate to a woman like this. There's very little I can relate to. But you know what? You can always find yourself relating to an emotion that someone had, always. What do you think her emotion was? Shame. The shame to be before all those people, all those men, all those people watching, those women condemning her, laughing at her, making fun of her, thinking she was a nobody. And all we know is for sure that she would be there in shame. And I think it's interesting that the scripture says that she is, it doesn't say that they threw her on the ground. All the movies, she's thrown on the ground. But it says they gathered, they put her in front of the crowd. And then it says, as Jesus, he stooped down and wrote in the dust, and then he stooped down. And I see this as getting down on her level. getting down there and then raising her up and saying, go and sin no more. And so he raised her up, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let me tell you something. I want to talk for just a minute about shame, because I think it is very important to understand this whole emotion. Do you know that I think it's over 65% of all American women have admitted to having some kind of shame-based experience? And I bet it would be that much in this very crowd if we took a secret survey. And that is an experience that has to do with sexual molestation, rape, abuse, any of those kind of things. It is stunning how many women, when they were young girls, teenage girls, or older women, find themselves victims of this kind of sin. They're the victims. And yet, how do the victims feel? Shame. It's classic. It's classic. It is shame is a natural reaction. Now, in Genesis 2, when Adam and Eve were created, remember they were in the Garden of Eden. They were naked and not ashamed. They were uninhibited. They were not aware of their sin. The only thing I just have this picture with this, that they were naked and not ashamed. I just wish you could have seen the cutest little fat boy this week, Jackson, my little grandchild, running through my house naked. Oh, it's so cute. I can't stand it. He just runs and squeals, and you chase him, and he just thinks he's so cute, and he just loves to be naked and to run around. It's dangerous at this stage to do that, but I don't care. I have Pine-Sol. I can clean up anything. And as I watched him yesterday doing that, chasing him to give him his bath, which is a game at first, and after a while he gets a little old, but... you know, I thought of the inhibition of innocence, isn't it? And that's how Adam and Eve were. The innocence, not even thinking of shame or embarrassment or how you look, consciousness of your body. That's how they were. They were so uninhibited in their love for one another and their worship of God. But isn't it interesting? When they sinned, the first reaction was shame. Remember? They took fig leaves and made garments for themselves to cover up their sexual organs. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators say that their natural instinct to cover up the sexual organ was a natural reaction in realizing at a deeper level that their sin would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so a sense of shame entered the world. Now, in one sense, it's good because it is a natural reaction that tells us what we did was wrong, and we don't need to be doing that anymore, right? That's how it should work. But often shame comes to people and when it should not be there, and often victims find themselves having great, rape victims. I'm sure you've read accounts of women who have been raped and how they struggle with the shame, and it's not their fault. They're victims of it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. But it is a natural reaction when our sexual boundaries are crossed. Shame occurs. And I don't know anything about this woman anymore, and anybody else doesn't. You don't either. But we can know that she was in shame, mortification, embarrassment, not even able probably to look up before all of these people. And I say all of that to say that's why what Jesus said to her and what he did, that makes it all that more significant because of the condition she was in. Now, and I have to think of, too, in Hebrews 12, 2, when it talks about Jesus hanging on the cross, remember what it said that he did? He despised the shame. He had no sin, and he took all that shame that women and men have felt, all the shame of those young boys that have been abused by priests, all the shame of Christian men and ungodly men and every other kind of person that have abused women and molested them and raped them and hurt them at such deep levels, almost where it cannot even be healed. All of that Jesus took on him. And remember, he despised it. He despised the shame, but he did it. He hung on the cross and he endured it for the joy that was set before him. All right, so sexual sin is very devastating, especially to a woman. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that. Well, it's to a man too, but especially in the sense of shame in that way. And that's why the Bible is so clear. Those of you that are taking notes, we don't have time to read it right now, but 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 6 speak very specifically about sexual sin. Now, let's move out of the victim area mindset into choosing to be sexually promiscuous or indulging in adultery as she did, or sexual sin. As a Christian, the Bible makes it clear all sin is breaking God's law, right? It's all sin. But don't fool yourself into thinking that sexual sin is no different than anything else. In the theoretical sense of the word, yes, it is. It's the same. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And anybody that sins against his or her body sins against themselves. And there is something that happens on a deep, deep level when sexual sin occurs. And it is important to understand it. It's not just like any other sin. It can be much more devastating to a person than just a normal average sin. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. And I think we see in this woman the devastation that once you get into those boundaries are broken down, the violations that happen on a regular basis, you know, a body is just a body. And shame is all a part of that. So sexual sin harms us spiritually, emotionally. And I have to say also, you can't say that without going on and saying what Jesus did in Matthew 6 on the Sermon of the Mount. Remember, he was even more specific about sexual sin when he said it's not just your body, what you do with your body, but it's even with your thoughts if you look on someone. And I think that is interesting that Jesus put that in there, because it tells us that there are emotional bonds that go along with sexual sin, right? There really are. It's not just the actual act, but this is a warning to becoming emotionally involved with someone that could lead to sexual sin, or even an emotional involvement that has those overtones. It's very dangerous. And so the Bible is very specific about how harmful that is. And I say all of that to say this is the framework this woman lived in. Devastation, the lowest of the low, someone that was just simply a nobody to everyone that was watching. All right, Jesus' response. What was his response to the Pharisees? Now, first of all, Jesus, if you notice in this passage, he did not answer the question immediately. His response avoided the trap. His first response was not to answer that question, but to do something. It said that Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Twice he did that. He did that once. They kept demanding an answer. He stood up and said, okay, fine, stoner, but let's let the person who's without sin cast the first stone. Then he started writing again. And when they heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. Isn't that interesting? That little phrase is in there, beginning with the oldest, until they were all gone. Now, of course, you can see all these movies about Jesus, and now a lot of them will have these scenes, and a lot of people have different ideas about what Jesus wrote. We don't know what he wrote in the dust. It's very hard to imagine that he didn't write something that had to do with the individual sin of those men that were condemning her. Wouldn't you agree? Because they all turned around and walked off. They could make no response. So his response avoided the trap. There had to be some connection between what he wrote in the sand, in the dust, and them walking off, right? There had to be a connection there. And I've wondered, when it says beginning with the oldest, maybe he had the most sins, you know, and maybe he just finished with the oldest one first and he ran out of room to write, so he had to start with somebody else. But there was obviously a connection there. Now, the interesting thing was that when Jesus took the focus, he took the focus off the woman. They said, here she is, what are you going to do about her? Jesus then began writing in the sand. When he did this, he changed the status of the woman. To the Pharisees, she was nothing but an abstract object to prove a point, to win an argument. But to Jesus, she was a person, and he dealt with her as such. Jesus changed the argument from theoretical to personal. And you will find that when a person really has an encounter with Christ, all these theoretical things, all the religious things, all the teaching, all the Bible stories, all of this that's out there becomes personal. And that's what it is when you know him and you meet him and you walk with Jesus every day. It's a personal walk. He brings it down to the personal relationship. Now, Jesus, let's talk about judgment here, because Jesus judged them, right? He judged them. He wrote down what they had obviously done, or whatever he wrote down caused them to leave and made them sense the condemnation that was not directed toward her, but was directed toward them. Now, I've often thought, you know, Jesus spoke very harshly to the Pharisees, right? To the religious leaders. He was scathing in his words to them. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs. Okay, so he would not win any popularity contests at the temple, that's for sure. But, you know what? He had the right to do that because, A, he knew what was in their heart. Now, I might call somebody names like that and judge them that harshly, but there's a big difference between me and Jesus. I don't know what's in their heart, right? And you don't either. And that's a danger with judging. Jesus could do that because he knew exactly what was in their heart. And he could see it clearly. And he was God, and he had the right to say whatever he wanted to. All right, so I think, though, it's important to us to look at this area. I've thought, how would we feel standing in that crowd looking at this woman? Would we condemn her as well? Would we judge? You know, the Bible says, the most quoted verse we all love to hear quoted, is judge not that you be not judged. But let me tell you something. If you go back to that passage and look in the context, Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount on your own heart attitude. And he went on to say, don't judge others for a little speck in their eye when you have a huge big fire log in your eye. And so the issue was not so much judging there as it was hypocrisy. And so we all have to have some discernment, some judgment about the world that we live in. We want good judgment. Don't you want your coworkers to have good judgment in your business? Yes. Are your children to develop good judgment? But the judgment here that was being focused on this woman was so detrimental, so negative, so condemning. And that's not the way that Jesus judged her, not at all. You know, I have often, I heard somebody not long ago say, a woman, I can't remember, it was on television, saying, you know, we don't have the right to judge anybody. It's not our job to do that. People have their own standards and their own lives. And I sat there and I thought, you know, I want to see some punk with a nose ring and pink hair show up on your porch to take out your 15-year-old daughter. I bet you'll judge. You know? But you know what? I'm not on TV to say those things. I have to say them to you. So, but you know, why do people say that? The problem is that we have lost our objective standards, and we have no more standards in our postmodern world, so nothing's right and nothing's wrong. So, but here we see that Jesus' response to the woman, his judging of her, was found in the words, there is no, John 3, there's no condemnation. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. John 3:17 says, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to say, you're all a bunch of wretched sinners. We know that, don't we? He came to save. That's his message. It's a positive message. And he said to her, where are your accusers? No condemnation. And she said, he said, didn't even one of them condemn you? And she says, no, Lord, or no, Master. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, in his last sentence, he sums it all up. Go and sin no more. There's no condemnation. I forgive you. I'm not going to sit here and lecture you about the evils of sexual sin. She didn't need it. Believe it. I'm sure she knew it better than anybody. But what did he say? Go your way and what? Sin no more. Let's stop it. Stop the behavior. Don't do that anymore. And when Jesus treated her this way, he showed her respect as a person. He released her to go make her own decisions. I hope that she made the right decisions, don't you? That she turned to him and turned away from her life of sin. I hope she did. We don't know. But he treated her with respect. And you know, I've noticed that in all of these stories that Jesus has exchanges with people, that he does treat them, even though they are the most wretched of sinners, with respect as people. That's been a good lesson to me because I can tend to look down on people that are different than me. I can. And different lifestyles and all of that. It's a strong tendency to do that. But he treated them with honor and with respect because despite their sin, they were people made in the image of God. And their lives were changed because of their encounter with him. And so I think the lesson that we have today is to say to those who have fallen into sin and fallen into these bad occupations or bad attitudes or bad sins that are so destructive to their life, that we love them, we don't condemn them, but they need to sin no more. And that's the balance, that's the fine line between law and mercy. And I pray that God would give each one of us discernment to know how to walk that line and how to live it and how to give that grace out to those who are around us, because just like this woman, the world so desperately needs grace, mercy, and love. And so do we. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this woman, this little short account that's just so rich and there's so much in it. Thank you for the way that you notice people, that you notice the losers in this world, and that you treated them with honor and respect. What a word of encouragement that is to us. And I pray, Father, that we would be like you in that way, that your grace and mercy would flow out of us onto people that don't deserve it, and that we would be ever mindful that we need that grace and mercy more than anybody else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.